We have been doing a series the past couple of weeks in what is called the Fourth Servant Song, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, and we're in the third of that part of our study. And our text this morning is Isaiah 53:7 through 12. But since I'm going to be alluding to, referring to some of the earlier verses in the chapter, what I'm going to do is read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, and want to point something out to you before we do that. I've explained that Isaiah 53 is actually the confession that Israel will make when it is converted in the future day. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved, and there's a day coming when the nation will experience great revival, and the Jewish people as a whole will believe in Christ. And this is the confession they will make, Isaiah 53. But there's a change that takes place in verse 11. You know, this is where the confession stops, and God, the Father, begins to affirm the success of His Son and the sacrifice that He's made, the success of the servant. But you'll notice, for example, in verse 4, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried." You can see the confession that's being made there. But when you come to verse 11, we have a change of voice. "As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. My servant will justify many." So at that point, it's no longer the confession of the nation. It's the affirmation of the Father. We'll make note of that in our text, our lesson, as we go through it. But Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, and was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. Thank You for this opportunity that we have to gather with one another, with Your people, with the saints on a Sunday morning and sing hymns of praise, read the Scriptures as we've done, and then consider the text in some length and depth. And so we pray, Lord, that you bless our time as we do that. What a great text of Scripture this is. This text about the servant who suffered in our place. Give us insight into it, Father. Help us to understand the things that we've read. Help us to get a sense of the grace that is conveyed in this passage, what the Son did for us, what your Son and servant did in our place as our substitute, and may we not only understand it, but may it have its proper influence upon our lives, affect us, give us a sense of worship and adoration of Him who offered up His life, though He was innocent, in the place of guilty sinners such as we. We thank you for Him. We thank you for His death. We pray that we would be instructed and that you'd be magnified in our hearts. And we recognize, Lord, for that to happen, the Spirit of God must minister to us. And we pray for that ministry, that He would guide us in every aspect of this hour, that He would open our minds to your truth and fill us with joy and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. You've given us much, Father. Spiritually, we are saved in Him. We're justified. We are sons of God. We have a glorious inheritance. We have eternal life. It can never be taken from us. We have a future that is certain and beyond our imagination in its joy and glory. And in the present, we have one who is watching over us, interceding for us, as the text reminds us. We are in your hand, Father, and we are protected and blessed, and we thank you for that. And we pray for those that are in particular difficulty, those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are facing surgery. Pray that you'd bless them, give them healing, give them comfort and encouragement, direct their minds to the great truths of Scripture, who you are, what you've done, what you're doing for us presently, what you will yet do for us. Help them to fill their minds with the great promises that we have from your word and be comforted by that. And may they sense your hand in their lives and may they see your healing mercies. And so we commend our friends and those associated with us here at Believer's Chapel to your care. We know that they are in your care. Help them to know that. Bless those who are afflicted in a variety of ways, Father, not just with illness, but with lack of employment or stress at work, difficulties within the home. Help them to look to you and receive mercy from you in time of need. Bless our nation. Bless our leaders with wisdom. Bless us in this time of trouble. We pray that you would bless our service personnel abroad, give them safety. And we think particularly of Christian men and women in the armed forces, that you would give them a good witness in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Father, we pray that you bless us now as we sing our next hymn and you use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that hymn fit very well with our text this morning. It's a text that's been preached here on a number of occasions. Many years ago, when Dr. Johnson did a series on this fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, he began by saying that the most critical problem of life is not the universal prevalence of war. It is not increasing violence or rampant immorality. The critical problem of life is the age-old problem: how can a just God declare unjust men just? That's true. Job addressed it in Job chapter 9, verse 2, where he asked, "How can a man be just before God? How can sinful man be right before a holy God? How can God accept unrighteous people?" That has been called the basic religious question. So the critical problem of our age It is not the economy. It is not international terrorism. It is not any of the moral issues we deal with, as important as all of these are. No, the real question, the great issue of our age, the great issue of every age, is how can a person be saved? How can we who are sinners, how can we be just and acceptable before God? Isaiah found the answer in the suffering servant of the Lord. He wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." The solution to the greatest problem of life is found in the death and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah doesn't identify the servant of the Lord as Jesus, and nowhere in the Old Testament is the name of the Messiah given. But the New Testament gives it, and a number of texts that we could look at. Perhaps the best one for our text is Acts chapter 8. It's a great text. The deacon of the Church of Jerusalem, one of the deacons, and a great evangelist, Philip, was up north in Samaria. He was involved in a great revival when, in the midst of it, an angel told him to leave and go south on the road that leads to Gaza. Now, it was a puzzling command that was given to him because Philip was in the midst of a great revival. As I said, the Samaritans were turning to Christ. They were believing. And yet, in the midst of that, at the height of this great awakening, the angel tells him to leave. No explanation is given. And Philip didn't ask for an explanation. He obeyed and he went south. In Gaza, a man was traveling the road connecting Asia and Africa. He was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, and a high official in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was returning home from worshiping in Jerusalem. He was a Gentile, he was a proselyte, and a man who had a keen interest in spiritual things. He was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. And in God's providence, Philip arrived at the right place in the road, at the very place where the eunuch was reading chapter 53 of Isaiah. Philip was at the right place at the right time. We always will be at the right place at the right time when we are obeying God, when we are following His instruction. And Philip arrived at that right place. He saw this man sitting in the chariot, ran up to the chariot, and heard him reading aloud. So he asked him if he understood what he was reading. The man said he didn't. "How could I, unless someone guides me?" He invited Philip to come up into the chariot with him. They sat together, looked at the passage that the eunuch was puzzling over, and it was Isaiah 53, verse 7. Luke writes in Acts 8, verse 32, "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning from the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him because Isaiah was preaching Jesus. His preaching not only enlightened the eunuch, it led him to faith in Christ. He believed and immediately he was baptized. So the testimony of Philip, which is the testimony of the apostles and the New Testament, is that Isaiah was speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the servant. And in verse 7, the text that the eunuch was reading when Philip found him, the servant is described as a sheep. Now, in the previous verse, in verse 6, the people are described as sheep. But the reason for both being described in the same way is quite different. We are often described as sheep because of our tendency to get lost, and that's typical of sheep. They're concerned about the next blade of grass that they can eat. They're concerned about filling their stomach, not their protection, not their well-being, and so they frequently wander off seeking to satisfy their physical condition, and they get lost. So we're described as sheep for that reason. The servant here is described as a sheep and a lamb for a very different reason. He never gets lost. He's never confused. The description is of a sheep and a lamb is given of him in this verse because of the non-defensive, submissive nature of the sheep. And in verse 7, the submissiveness of the servant is emphasized. His sacrifice was completely voluntary. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. He was oppressed. He was treated violently. He was treated unfairly. But the servant did not fight against this fate. He didn't resist. He gave himself to it willingly. So he's not the victim of unfair circumstances. He is not, as John Oswalt put it in his commentary on this passage, someone who was caught in the great gears of a remorseless destiny. Things were not out of his control. In fact, all indications are he was following a plan. He was submitting to the harsh treatment so that he would be a lamb led to the slaughter. This was the purpose for which he came. Many commentators agree that this is the text that John the Baptist had in mind when he pointed Jesus out to his disciples at the end of John's ministry, the beginning of our Lord's ministry. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he didn't protest his oppressors, as Peter wrote in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He was submissive. He was patient. He allowed himself to be led to the slaughter. That's the emphasis of verse 7. In verse 8, the stress is on the suffering of the servant. The stress is on what he would be led to. And there Isaiah says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was put to death. Why? It's a question we should ask about this servant. From all appearances, it was for his own guilt. That at least is the way men reason. Typically, they reason in that way. If circumstances turn against a person, well, it must be because that person has done something wrong. It must be because that person is guilty of something. You remember Job's friends. When they came to comfort him, they weren't much comfort to Job because they were convinced that he was suffering because he had done some bad thing. He had sinned and he needed to confess it, but Job did not know what to confess. He was innocent. He knew that he was innocent, but they were determined to convince him of that. And one thing they say to him is, "Whoever perished being innocent." Well, that was their mindset. The reality is this servant perished being innocent. Verse 9 states he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was innocent, he was perfect, and yet he died a violent death. He died a criminal's death. So again, why is that? Isaiah answers that at the end of verse 8. "For the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due." He died for our transgressions. He died as a substitute, the just for the unjust, as Peter put it. That was the nature of his death. It was a unique death, unlike any other. His burial was also unusual. It is described in verse 9. Though he died a criminal's death, still he was given an honorable burial. His grave was assigned with wicked men. His body was going to be dumped in a potter's field in some unmarked grave. It was going to be given an ignominious burial, as everyone's was who died on a cross. And yet, Isaiah says he was with a rich man in his death. Assigned to be with the wicked, but buried with the rich. Who then is this servant? That's the question that the eunuch asked. Who could this be? What man of history was scourged and pierced through and died as a criminal but was buried in a rich man's tomb? The Gospels tell us plainly where every line of this fourth servant song is fulfilled in detail. When he was arrested and stood before his adversaries, he did not protest his unjust treatment or accuse them of cruelty. They slandered him. He did not reply. They brought in false witnesses. He did not answer them. He did not attempt to cross-examine them. When he stood before Herod, he said not a word. Pilate said, "Speakest thou not to me?" He answered him, but he never attempted to deliver himself. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He endured the slaps, the blows, the spitting, the scourging, all in silence. It took omnipotence to restrain and control himself so that he did not speak in his wrath and destroy them all. We would have expected something like that. That's how you and I probably would respond to such injustice. But he was there for a purpose, the very purpose for which he came into this world, and that was, as verse 8 explains, to suffer for the sins of his people. When he had done that, and his body was pulled down from the cross, it wasn't the authorities that disposed of it, but a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who had gone to Pilate and requested the body. He and Nicodemus carefully wrapped it in linen and spices and laid it in Joseph's newly carved tomb, just as Isaiah said. Now think of that. 700 years before any of this happened, Isaiah described it all. Could that just be coincidence? Not a chance. This is supernatural. This is divine revelation. It is clear proof of the truth of everything that Christ said about himself, everything that he did. This affirms the veracity of it all. Now, in the last part of the prophecy, Isaiah makes it very clear that none of this happened by mistake. The servant's suffering was not some sad accident. Isaiah has already indicated that with his description of the servant's submissiveness. But now, he makes plain the purpose of the suffering. It was to justify the many. And it was God's plan. Verse 10 begins with what at first glance is an astounding, even disturbing statement. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush an innocent man. How can that be? It seems so completely out of character for a loving God, a righteous God, to crush an innocent man. And yet, that is exactly what Isaiah writes here. Of course, he didn't delight in the pain inflicted on his servant, who is his only begotten son. His pleasure was in what the crushing would accomplish, the greater good of saving men's souls. That was God's plan and purpose. And the only way to achieve it was through the sufferings of the cross. So he willingly crushed his son to save his people from their sins. Now, that is the true measure of the love of God, that he would crush His own Son in order to save you and me, sinners and undeserving people that we are. You want to know the measure of God's love? You want to see the great picture of God's love? You look at the cross. Look at what He did to His Son, what His Son willingly endured for us, and then consider who we are, whom He saved. Well, this was the Father's plan, and it was the plan of salvation drawn up in eternity past. But its success was dependent on the Son and His willingness to carry it out. Isaiah indicates that in the third line where he writes, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering, or that can be translated, when He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. The guilt offering in Israel's religion was similar to the sin offering. Both were sacrifices of expiation, meaning they were for the purpose of expiating or removing sin and guilt. And that's what Christ did. It is what He made Himself to be. He willingly gave His life as an expiation, as a sacrifice that removed our sins and our guilt. God put our sins on, the sins of all of His people, put them on Him, on His servant, on His Son. How did we sing it in that hymn this morning? Laid them on His shoulders. And having done that, the servant then suffered for all of those sins, paid for all of them. Now that may be the meaning of the earlier statement when Isaiah writes that the Lord was pleased to crush Him. He adds to that, putting Him to grief. And that phrase, putting Him to grief, is literally translated, He made Him sick. And sickness is a symbol of sin. We saw that earlier in verses 3 and 4, and you see that throughout the Old Testament. Leprosy is a graphic picture of sin, represents sin. And making Him sick is similar to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he writes, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made Him the disease bearer, the sin bearer. And in that way, He rendered a satisfaction for all of our sins. He paid all of our debts. All of our unpaid debts were paid by Him. Debts that we could never hope to repay in our own ability. But debts that, if left unpaid, would separate us from God forever and send us to a debtor's prison for all eternity. Our destiny, as it were, hung on the obedience of one man, the man Christ Jesus. If He had not been the obedient servant, if He had not chosen to suffer in our place, the suffering would have fallen to us. But it was impossible that He not obey. He's both God and man, and His deity made it impossible that His humanity could fail. And so Paul told the Philippians, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even to that extent, to suffer the greatest humiliation and shame of crucifixion, He was obedient, fully and completely, up to a shameful death. Well, there are three results of the Lord's death, of His atoning sacrifice on the cross. The first is, He will see His offspring. Literally, His seed. He will see His seed. His spiritual children. Those for whom He suffered as a substitute and redeemed from the guilt and the power of sin. And this seed, this offspring that He will see, is a multitude that no man can number. There is a great and a blessed irony here. The Lord died childless. And in ancient Israel, that was the great tragedy. It meant that a person's family line came to an end. It meant that a person and his line were cut off. It was over. And our Lord was cut off. But it was by being cut off, it was by dying and without children that he gained children, that he gained many sons. And he has them from every race on earth and from every place on earth. He has built a household of faith, and that was the purpose for his death. Bringing many sons to glory, as the author of Hebrews put it, and that bringing many sons to glory was, as the author of Hebrews says, the joy set before him that allowed him to endure the cross and despise the shame. He could face it with joy, knowing the pain and the suffering he would go through, and face it with joy because he knew that he would bring many sons to glory. He would see his seed. He would see his offspring. In fact, that's the only way that he could have offspring, is by the guilt offering. By a bloody sacrifice that paid for our sins and removed our guilt. Without that sacrifice, there are no children. There is no seed. So as the old German theologian Hengstenberg pointed out, all attempts to increase and propagate the church apart from the cross of Christ are in vain and doomed to failure. The cross may be an offense to men, and it is. But it is the only way of salvation. Unless Christ died for sinners, and men see themselves as sinners and believe in Him, there is no salvation. We are still in our sins. We are still in debt. So when a church drifts away from that message, when it neglects the cross in order to preach something more palatable to men, that church is doomed. Christ will remove the lampstand from it. It's only by the cross that God saves the lost. And He has saved a great multitude through the cross. That's the first result. The second result is that He will prolong His days, meaning He will live on eternally. Now, how can that be? How can a person who has been cut out of the land of the living and buried have prolonged days? Doesn't the grave end it all? Well, the answer to that is He was resurrected from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, Paul writes that Christ was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures is Paul referring to there in 1 Corinthians 15? What Scriptures speak of the resurrection? Well, this speaks of the resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 10, and others. Psalm 16, verse 10. He would be raised from the dead, His days would be prolonged. Thirdly, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. That sums up the servant's work. Through him, the plan of God would succeed and sinners would be justified and saved. He will not lose one that the Father gave to him. He will call them out of darkness into light, and in time, He will establish His kingdom upon this earth and ultimately bring about a new heavens and a new earth. He will succeed. His success is described in the last two verses. And here the prophecy, as I mentioned in the reading of our text, ceases to be the confession of Israel, and it becomes the acknowledgement by God of His Son, of His servant's success. Verse 11 continues to state the results of Christ's sacrifice. The first result affects him. Because of his sacrifice, he will see it and be satisfied. What will he see? Well, what he will see is not explained to us, but it is probably, in light of what we've just read, his sacrifice. He will see that, and specifically, he will see the fruit of his sacrifice. He will see his seed. He will see the house of faith that he has built by his sufferings and be satisfied. In spite of the great cost to him, in spite of all of the bitterness of his experience, all of the humiliation, all of the suffering, the separation from the Father himself, his people have been saved through all of that, so he is satisfied. Next, Isaiah describes exactly what Christ accomplished by his death. It was the justification of his people. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now here we come to the great issue of this great text. Christ will justify the many. How can a man be just before God? That is the great problem of the ages. Men cannot do that themselves. We cannot justify ourselves. We're lost if it's dependent upon us. Only Christ can do that. And that's what is declared here. He will justify the many. Have you been justified? Have you been forgiven of your sins and declared righteous? That's justification. It's not being made righteous. This text does not mean that Christ infused His righteousness into us any more than having our iniquities, bearing our iniquities, means that sin was infused into Him. He wasn't made sinful. We're not made righteous in the sense that His righteousness transforms us. That's not justification. That's sanctification. That is His work of sanctification. But justification is what is the subject here. Justification is a legal act. It means that He declares us who are sinners, who are guilty. He declares us to be innocent and righteous in His sight. We stand before God as holy and acceptable to Him. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He justifies the ungodly. Doesn't justify the man or the woman who starts to strive towards righteousness, who seeks to clean up his or her life and sees that and says, well, okay, they've reached at least some point of improvement and now I'll justify them or I'll begin this process of justification that's never quite complete until the very end. That's not justification. Justification is that God declares sinners righteous. He justifies the ungodly at the moment of faith. So that we have an immediate standing before God that is of complete acceptability to Him. How can God do that? How can He be satisfied with sinners? He can do that because His Son bore our sins in our place and bore them all away. And we lay hold of that great gift by faith and faith alone. Now, this tells us a lot about the work of Christ, the nature of His atonement, the kind of death that He died, and the scope or intent of it. It addresses the question, for whom did Christ die? The great Puritan theologian John Owen put the problem well when he explained that there are only three options in considering this question. Christ died for all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or He died for some of the sins of all men. Those are the only options open on this question, for whom did Christ die? Now, if He died for all the sins of all men, then all men must be saved. Universalism must be true. All their sins have been paid for. There's nothing more to punish. They've all been punished once and for all in the substitute. They can't be punished again. We don't repay debts that have already been paid for us. That would be foolish and it wouldn't be accepted. So if Christ died for all the sins of all men, then all must be saved. They can't be punished twice for the same sin, first in Christ and then in hell. We even have a law against what is called double jeopardy. You cannot be tried twice for the same offense. The Constitution protects against that. And God would not permit that. But we know that not all are saved. The Bible is very clear about that. Multitudes have and will perish eternally. That is the reason that we do evangelism. That's the reason we've been sent out throughout the world to be a witness for Christ and tell the good news, because hell is real. So the first option is out. But there are texts in Scripture that are universal. They use the word all. They use the word world. In 1 John 2, verse 2, we have an example of that. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So maybe the third option is the best. Christ died for all, but not for all their sins. And those who favor that answer argue that Christ died for all of the sins of all men except one, and the one sin that he didn't die for is the sin of unbelief, and we must take care of that sin ourselves by believing. But that doesn't fit with Scripture either, because Christ declared from the cross, "It is finished." And here in our text, Isaiah states that he is satisfied. Now, if he didn't cover all of the sins of those for whom he came to save, then he can't be satisfied because the work isn't finished. And the end is very uncertain. It's hypothetically possible, is it not, that no one would believe and take care of that sin of unbelief that wasn't paid for? And that everything would come to nothing? So how could he be satisfied with the work that isn't finished? Plus, nowhere does Scripture teach that Christ only died for some sins. Further, if he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then he didn't die fully for any sin, because unbelief is the root of all sin. Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. So I think we must rule out option 3. That leaves only option 2. Christ died for all the sins of some. And the some for whom he died is the elect, those whom God chose from all eternity and gave to his Son to purchase, to save, to redeem by his blood. And he did that. He accomplished that mission. He purchased all the elect, saved them by his death in their place, so that he could see them all saved and be satisfied. Now that is what we call limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption. It fits the language of the text. My servant will justify the many. Verse 12, he himself bore the sins of many. It fits the language of the text, but what about those all statements? And that statement in 1 John 2:2 about being a propitiation for the whole world. Well, that idea of the atonement is also consistent with all of those texts as well. Christ died for all without distinction, not without exception. He died for the whole world in the sense that he died for all kinds of people. All races and classes of people are represented in the cross. That's the meaning of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. The elders in heaven fall down before the Lamb on the throne and they sing, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Some, that's how we can translate it. The text that I have reads, "men from every tribe," but it can be translated more strictly from the Greek text, "some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, that's the whole world. The whole world is represented in that, and that makes up the whole world. Jew and Gentile, male, female, slave, free, every kind of person has been redeemed by Christ. Well, isn't that a disincentive for evangelism? Not at all. Some of the greatest evangelists of the church were Calvinists, men who believed just the things that I have been describing, men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The great missionary movement of the 18th century was begun by Calvinists, men like William Carey. They all went with confidence, whether it was to the American colonies or to India or wherever they went, and they went all over the world, they went with confidence because they knew the elect were out there. The elect don't know who they are. We don't know who they are either. The evangelist doesn't know who they are, and so he casts his net widely because he knows they're there and that they will respond to the gospel. "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said, "and I know them, and they will follow me." So give the gospel, and they will hear the Savior's voice in it, and they'll come. The cross is like a great magnet. It draws all to it who are of the true metal. John chapter 12 and verse 32. So don't be fooled when some teacher throws out a text to you like an all text, a universal text, or a 1 John 2:2 text, and try to build their arguments from a text that they haven't thoroughly exegeted, or build an argument on a straw man. Christ did just what the angel said that he would do in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Save his people from their sins. He did that. He accomplished that. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And so when he saw the work that he'd accomplished, he was satisfied. But his work is not done. His high priestly work of sacrifice is finished, but his high priestly work of intercession is still going on. That's how Isaiah concludes the chapter. But first he says that we, the Lord's spiritual seed, will participate in his victory. He will divide the booty, the spoils of victory, with the strong, with his people. That is our future. We will enjoy his glory. In the present, we are enjoying security. We may not experience glory today, that's coming, but in the present we have a glorious life because we are in the Father's hand. We're not only safely within the Father's hand, but the Son is at his right hand praying for us. He interceded for the transgressors. He did that during his earthly life. He did that on the cross. He is presently doing that in heaven, and he will continue to do that for us until he brings us all safely into his kingdom. And all of this because he bore our sins. He was our substitute. He permitted himself to be numbered with transgressors. That literally happened at the cross, when he was crucified between two criminals and was regarded as one of those criminals, which gives us a fitting picture of what he did by taking our place in judgment. Charles Dickens gives us an illustration of that in his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, when the leading character, Sidney Carton, who had lived a kind of wasted life, sacrifices his life for a man who was his rival in love. It happened in Paris during the French Revolution's reign of terror. Carton enters the cell of Charles Darnay, who was unjustly imprisoned and was facing a terrible death. And there in that prison cell, he carries out his plot to rescue him. The two men exchange clothes, allowing Mr. Darnay to escape in the guise of Mr. Carton, while Mr. Carton goes to his death as Mr. Darnay. And as he mounts the steps to the guillotine, Sidney Carton thinks to himself, it is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Well, in that, I think we have a faint picture of what Christ did. He took our sins upon himself. He dressed himself, as it were, in our filthy rags. They were laid upon his shoulders. And he went to our death in his death. We exchanged places at the cross. Then he imputed his righteousness to us. He clothed everyone who believes in him in the robe of his righteousness so that we would escape death and so that we go free. Do you have that righteousness? Have you believed in Christ? Have you been justified? No man will stand before God without that righteousness. And man can be justified, but only by Christ through faith in him and his blood. So if you are here in unbelief, look to Jesus Christ, believe in him, by faith, lay hold of the cross and be saved. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly becoming the suffering servant who died in our place. We would be lost without your sacrifice. We cling to it by faith alone. We thank you for it. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.